Well, in 1943, a Spanish fisherman pulled a corpse from the sea. The corpse was dressed in a Royal Naval uniform, and attached to his body was a briefcase containing top secret papers, indicating that the Allies were planning to invade Greece. But it was a ruse, it was a deceit, and the German High Command fell for it, in the words at the time, rod, line, and sinker. So the Germans fortified Greece, they moved divisions to Greece in preparation for this coming invasion, and they took their eyes off Sicily. And within a few months, the Allies had successfully invaded Sicily. And there was even a film made about it, A Man Who Never Was. It was called Operation Mincemeat, and it was conceived by two British officers, Flight Lieutenant Charles Cholmondeley and Lieutenant Commander Ewan Montague. Now, they were confident that their deception would work. Why? Well, because in their words, while the British thought in corkscrews, the Germans thought in straight lines. And therefore, the Germans, thinking in straight lines, misread the situation. But things were not as they seemed. Well, never mind the Germans. What of us? Because, Christian friends, we frequently think in straight lines. And time and again, we misread God's dealings with us. We come to the wrong conclusion. It's not that God deceives us. God deceives no one. It's just that God is bigger and wiser than we think. He is the God of wonders. He is the God of corkscrews. And Christian friends, too often we live by sight. We frequently think in straight lines, which is why we fret and panic and sometimes try to manipulate a situation, all because we're misreading God's dealings with us. So some episodes from Scripture to make the point. So the first is personal circumstances. Come with me to 1 Samuel and chapters 1 and 2. Don't worry if you can't find it, just listen, because I'll be quoting the verses. In fact, there are five episodes we're going to be thinking about. So 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, and it's Hannah and Peninnah. Now, their wives are the same husband, but they're bitter rivals. And as you probably know, Peninnah has children, 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 and children, and Hannah has none, because we're told, chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. So every year when the family went up to Shiloh to worship, Peninnah made the most of it. Chapter 1, verse 6, and her rival, that's Peninnah, also provoked her, that's Hannah, severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Del Ralph Davis imagines this sort of conversation going on between Hannah and Peninnah. It goes something like this. Peninnah's speaking, and all her children are around her. And she's saying to her children, "Oh, now have you got all your food? Oh, there's just so many of you." And then one of her children pipes up and says, "Mummy, Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said, Hannah doesn't have any children." "Yes, dear, no children." "Doesn't she want children?" "Yes, she'd love to have children, wouldn't you, Hannah?" "Doesn't Daddy want her to have children?" "Yes, but Hannah keeps letting Daddy down. She can't have any children." "Why?" "Well, because God won't let her." "Doesn't God love her?" "Well, yes, dear, I'm sure he does love her, but I don't know why. Anyway, eat up, dear." And she turns to Hannah and says, Oh, Hannah, did I tell you I'm expecting again? Do you think you'll ever have any children, Hannah?" And you can imagine that's how it went on, can't you? So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Now, if you take a snapshot of that, okay, who's the one who's smiling? Who's the one who's crying the tears? Who has God blessed? Is it Hannah or is it Peninnah? But of course, things are not what they seem. However things appear, the reality is very different. And Peninnah quickly disappears from the narrative. And Hannah, who does she become the mother of? Samuel. And it's Hannah, not Peninnah, who's chosen for this key moment in redemptive history. It's Hannah, not Peninnah, who gives birth to a son who will advance the deliverance of God's people. Now, if you think simply in straight lines, you're going to misread, aren't you, God's dealings with Hannah. Things are not what they seem, hence Hannah's prayer. Look at what she says, chapter 2, verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. He's the one who knows, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Hannah says God has turned the world on its head. In fact, it was we who turned the world the other way around. It's always been the right way up. And she's saying, today's circumstances, the way things are today, doesn't dictate the outcome. If you think today's circumstances are dictating the outcome, you're thinking in straight lines. Because the outcome doesn't depend upon the right circumstances. The outcome depends upon God. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. The Christian friend's personal circumstances. Are you looking at your situation today? Have you come to the wrong conclusion? Are you thinking in straight lines? Well, let's look at our second episode. Let's go to matters of theology. Okay? And we're going to think about Job. So again, you may want to turn to Job. If you don't know where Job is, don't worry. I'm going to quote some of the verses. So, but it's just before the Psalms. Now, Job and his three friends. You remember Job has lost everything, hasn't he? He's lost his wealth, his reputation, he's lost his health, and he's lost his children. It's appalling, isn't it? He's lost everything. And so there's the inevitable question, why? And Job's three friends who come to comfort him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, when you ask them the question, why is Job suffering like this, they have the answer. They know the answer. Each of them is confident that they can explain Job's suffering. Each is sure that they can explain how God rules his world. This is what they say, isn't it? Job, God punishes the wicked and he rewards the righteous. So Job, if you're suffering more than others, it can mean only one thing. You're a greater sinner than others. But they're wrong, aren't they? In a very real sense, none of this is deserved. Job is the one man in the world who is careful to avoid offending God. We're told, chapter 1, verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, that's his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. He's the one man in the world who is so careful not to offend God. And God himself acknowledges that this really is innocent suffering. He says it in chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Job isn't suffering because he sinned. He's suffering, actually, because he's righteous. He's suffering to prove the devil's a liar. That there is such a thing in this world as disinterested obedience. That Job obeys not because God rewards him. Job obeys because God is the love of his life. But you listen to Job's three friends. They're so sure they can explain Job's situation. They've got it all worked out. They can explain God's dealings. And in many ways, they are theologically correct. And as they go, as they speak to Job, they preach some great gospel sermons. You know, you get a little flavor of it. Eliphaz is pleading with Job to repent. He says, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Therefore, good will come to you. He's saying, repent, come on. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth. And lay off his words in your heart. Take God's word to heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. You'll throw away all the things that matter to you, Job. Why? Because the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. It's a great message, isn't it? Repent, Job, and God will be your gold, your treasure. He'll be everything to you. And yes, God does punish the wicked, doesn't he? And God does call sinners to repentance. And God does promise to make them his treasure and for him to be their treasure. There's some great gospel sermons from Job's friends. But however true their words are, this whole sermon is built on a falsehood. That Job is guilty. So these men, whatever their theological awareness, they're utterly wrong in their conclusions. And what you begin to realize as you go through the book of Job is that Job is much further on than his friends. Because he really is coming to terms with the greatness of God. He really is coming to terms with the God who is sovereign. He really is the king. He can do whatever he likes. He's coming to terms with the God who is incomprehensible. Job's God, unlike his three friends, is not explainable. Job's God is not tame. The God of his three friends you can put in a box. We can predict this is how he does things. It's all neatly explained and laid out before you. But Job, no. He's coming to terms with who God really is, with his surpassing majesty. And Job recognizes that he worships a God that he doesn't understand. A God he can't explain. Nevertheless, he's the God who he is. In other words, while Job's three friends are thinking in straight lines and they say, we know, we're sure, Job is coming to terms with the God of wonders, the God of the corkscrews. Which, of course, is why, at the end of the book, Job's friends must repent. God speaks to Job's friends. He says to them, and so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And the next verse on, God repeated, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So these men, for all their theology and knowledge and experience, there is a real sense in which they know nothing. They thought only in straight lines. They had no comprehension of how great God really is. Now, if you listen to them, it does sound like they have a sense of how great God is. I'll mention the verse in case you're taking notes. Chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, where Zophar talks about how great God is. But they don't really know how great God is. They say things of God which are not true. So, Christian friend, it's very searching, isn't it? You can know your Bible. You can know it chapter and verse. You can think you know and not speak of God what is right. So, Christian friends, be careful. Within the context of what I'm saying in this sermon, you'll understand if I say, don't be too sure of your convictions. Now, as Christians, of course, we're convinced people. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is God, that he's man, that he's the Savior. And I'm convinced of the cross and of the resurrection and all those things. You know what I'm saying. But there are situations where we can be too sure of our convictions. We can be too quick to speak, too ready to explain. These three friends are big on theology, read their speeches. They read the right books, hear the right preachers. They're big on truth, big on the glory of God. They're big on holy living and holy words. One of them says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. And they're big on in their tenderness, in their appeal to Job to repent. And they're big on orthodoxy. Big on a God who's almighty. And yet for all that, they're wrong. They're teachers when they should be silent. They misread the providence of God. And they do the devil's work by tearing to shreds a godly, holy man. And hidden in their theology is sin. It's the sin of pride and self-righteousness. Because whatever Job says to them, they refuse to back down. Because they know they're right. And they have no theology of the godly suffering. Have you? Do you have a theology that Christians will suffer? You know, we say we have, but often we haven't, you know. Surely Christians can expect a happy marriage. Why? They can expect obedient children who believe. And if you go to the right church, well, that church should be united. It should be happy. And I should be able to serve the Lord in that church without difficulties, frustrations, disappointments, heartaches. Why? And after a full life in which I've been healthy and I've been free from illness and I'm active, I'll die a wonderful death in Jesus. And of course, when it doesn't work out like that, we're shocked. What's gone wrong? Why the godly suffering? And it's because we're thinking in straight lines, like Job's three friends. They have no theology of suffering, that the godly will suffer. And also, these three friends, they misrepresent God. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. They get it wrong about God because they're only thinking in straight lines. So number three. The turning of the tide. Let's go to Micah. And this great prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Now, Micah chapter 5. Micah looks through God's telescope and he sees the coming judgment of God. He tells us about it all through the book, but we can just get a flavor of it in chapter 5, verse 1. He's saying, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. There's wordplay going on here. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The judge is the king. Okay? It's saying that the people of God are going to be powerless to withstand the coming onslaught. They can't even muster an army. All they can do is muster a troop, a detachment. And a siege is coming. It's talking about the besieging of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The king will be overthrown. And it will apparently be the end of the line for David's dynasty. But, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Out of Bethlehem of all places, it's so insignificant, it's not even on the register of cities in Judah in Joshua chapter 15. From little Bethlehem, he will come. Who will come? Messiah will come. And it will be the turning of the tide. So do you see? David's dynasty has apparently died out. We're told, verse 1, they will strike the judge, they'll strike the leader, the king of Israel, with a rod on the cheek. But the son of David will come. And when he comes, Jerusalem will no longer be the home of kings. Any organized royalty and all that goes with it will have ceased to be. Jerusalem is no longer the home of kings because there aren't any kings. But this king will come from Bethlehem. See what Micah is saying? When God's people appear to be abandoned, you lose your city, you lose your king, you apparently lose everything. Well, then the tide will turn. So, Christian friend, are you discouraged about the United Kingdom? Has God abandoned us? Are we a nation under judgment? I'm sure you know the facts and the figures and the state of things. We say, yes, God has withdrawn his word. But we must be careful. Careful not to think in straight lines and discourage and dishearten ourselves. Because we don't have to look for conditions to improve. We don't have to wait for the weather, as it were, to change before God acts. Things are going to be very desperate. There's no king in Jerusalem. The line of Messiah apparently has died out. But from Bethlehem, little, unknown, forgotten Bethlehem, Messiah will come. In other words, the tide can turn without warning. And when God arises, his kingdom comes. And there is no one and nothing that can stop that. A friend of mine in Australia was telling me of a friend of his who's moved into a rundown area to pastor a little church. And this friend, he's left a big successful church. He's pastoring a big successful church. And he's left that big church for years of obscurity it's a very hard area. Now, why has he done that? Well, maybe his upbringing has got something to do with it. Because this man's father was a militant atheist. So he was brought up to be a militant atheist. When he was a young man, he used to drive a car, and the number plate was Satan 666. Doesn't look very promising, does it? We know which way that life's going to go. Huh, what can you do? But you see, his father, a militant atheist, could only think in straight lines. And he himself, an atheist, could only think in straight lines. But God said, I'm going to have this young man, and I'm going to use him for my glory. And he was saved. So why is he going to this little rundown area, a little church, turning his back on a big successful ministry, apparently? He's learned through his own experience that the way things look doesn't determine how and when God acts. That militant atheists can become lovers of Jesus Christ, and therefore he's ready to go and to preach the gospel in an area, however promising it looks, because the tide can turn. Without any apparent change in the situation or the circumstances, without any warming of the frosts, it'll turn if God is pleased to step in and act. So I don't feel discouraged about the United Kingdom. We hope that's not complacency. They are dark days. Dark days in Micah's time, weren't they? But however bad things look, when the God of wonders arises, who can stop him? Conditions don't have to look right before the tide turns. Okay, number four is a cheat, really. I'll call it a hat trick because there are three quick things I want to say. The first is John the Baptist. Okay, he's in prison. When he's in prison, he has a wobble. He sends a message to Jesus. He says to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Are you the Christ? I don't know whether you are anymore. John had been thinking in straight lines. He was expecting a Christ whose intervention would be cosmic, explosive, public. You know John's preaching. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather up the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When Messiah comes, it'll be a warrior Messiah, and it'll come with fire and judgment. And John's in prison, and he doesn't see it. Where's the fire? Where's the judgment? Where's the Messiah that's going to change everything? I don't see it. And he has a wobble. You see, even John was thinking in straight lines. Not the Christ he was expecting. Let's go and visit Asia Minor. It's a Sunday, so it's a Sunday, Lord's Day, we'll go to church. So which church are we going to go to in Asia Minor? Well, there's a church at Sardis. It's a big church. It's got a big reputation. Oh, here at Sardis, it's where things are really happening. It's a great place to go. Oh, we could go to that little church at Philadelphia, but it's very small, and I don't think there's anything going on there. So which one should we go to, Sardis or Philadelphia? Well, if we think in straight lines, we'll go to Sardis. But what does Jesus say? He says of Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The church with the big reputation is the dead church. And Jesus says to that church, wake up, repent. Little Philadelphia around the corner, who no one really notices. What does Jesus say to Philadelphia? See, I've put before you an open door and no one can shut it. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Careful how you assess a church. Don't think in straight lines. Why don't we go to a conference? A Bible conference, yep. And we all know who the speakers are at the conference, don't we? And there's a picture on the brochure of Pastor John. It's a really good picture. And there he is with his beautiful wife, Tammy. And on this conference, there's a list of the books that he's written. And there's a list of the conferences at which he's spoken. And there's a little bit, because you know you want to get to know Pastor John, a little bit about his hobbies, the things that he likes. And he supports Manchester United. And he loves custard. And you think, oh, I'm warming to this Pastor John. Yeah. Can't go wrong. But also on the brochure that there's the Apostle Paul. And his photo looks terrible. He doesn't look very impressive at all. And someone's been saying, well, let's just hope he turns up. You know, because sometimes he gets shipwrecked or he gets beaten up on the way. You can't rely on Paul. And of course, he's a bachelor. So, and Jewish Christians, they don't trust him because it's all to do with something about a lack of respect for the old ways and the temple and confusion about Moses. And Paul is coming in with some new things and we're not sure about it. And the Corinthians, well, if you ask them, they say, well, his preaching's rubbish. You know, he writes these really big, impressive letters, but actually when he turns up, his preaching is nothing. It's contemptible. And the believers at Rome, well, they try to steer clear of Paul. They don't want to get mixed up with Paul because whenever you get mixed up with Paul, you get sucked into the trouble that seems to swirl around Paul. Okay, so there we are. So you think, well, I'll go to Pastor John, and when that chap is speaking, well, we'll nip down the road and go and have some lunch somewhere. We'll go for a walk. Yeah, thinking in straight lines, who would you rather listen to? But under whose ministry are you likely to receive the greatest blessing? He's the God of corkscrews, isn't he? So, the fifth one, Satan. Satan the deceiver. Now, he's a serpent, isn't he? Serpents coil and twist. And Satan never thinks in straight lines. Or does he? Why in Revelation 12 is Satan enraged? It's because he read it wrong. And God is bigger and wiser than Satan thought. Psalm 18 verse 26 puts it like this. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. God is always one step ahead. You see, Satan had Christ nailed to a tree. He's got him there. And there's no way out, is there? Because Jesus can curse God and die, or he can try to save his people and die anyway. I've got him. No way out. But the deceiver of the world had deceived himself. Because far from securing victory, he had secured his own defeat and ultimate destruction. Satan had been caught in his own cleverness. Because in bruising Christ's heel, his own head was crushed. And the great irony of it is, the great deceiver who twists and who coils and who always thinks he's one step ahead, he didn't see it coming. Who would have thought that the way to the crown lay through the cross? That exaltation would come through humiliation. It never enters Satan's mind that the death of death would come through the death of Messiah. And that here's the dragon with seemingly limitless power and cunning. Who would have thought that he would be defeated by one suffering, bleeding, dying man? A man dying alone under the curse of God. He never saw it. It never entered his head. Because our God is the God of wonders. The God of the corkscrew. So have we proved the point? And every book of the Bible's got them. Stacks and stacks and stacks. Now, Christian man, what do you think upon it? We get ourselves into so much pain and angst, and we stretch out our hand to manipulate a situation because we don't see it. We think in straight lines. We don't understand it. We're all babes in this area, aren't we? So will you think upon these things for the rest of your life? Those of you who are 20, you might have to remember this when you're 70, 80. You're close to death. Your health is gone. Some of you middle years may have to remember this when you're at the graveside grieving over the death of a husband or a wife. And those of you who are young, with all your hopes and ambitions, who's to know how it will turn out? So will you take it to heart? Will you, in Micah's words, he says, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. We close with Jacob's deathbed. Let's just have a look at that reading which we had. If you remember, Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob to bless. In 48 verse 12, Joseph brought them from beside his knees, so they're only little boys, aren't they? And he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both. Now listen to what he says. Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. Do you see the scene? There's Manasseh, he's next to Jacob's right hand, and there's Ephraim, he's next to Jacob's left hand. Joseph's very, very careful to put the eldest, Manasseh, by Jacob's right hand, and the younger, Ephraim, by Jacob's left hand, because that's the convention. Manasseh's the eldest. He must therefore receive the blessings of Jacob's right hand, the lion's share of the blessing. So go to the eldest, so go to Manasseh. But what does Jacob do? Jacob crosses his hands. He deliberately crosses his hands, doesn't he? Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. Who was the younger? His left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. He knew what he was doing. Now, look at verse 17, 18. Joseph thinks his father's made a mistake because we're told Jacob's eyes are dim. So, you know, my dad, he's soon to die. He can't see what's going on. He's obviously made a mistake. And then he tries to take Jacob's right hand off Ephraim and put it back on Manasseh. But Jacob won't have it. There's been no mistake. He says, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. God's blessing doesn't follow the expected order. And Joseph is thinking in straight lines. But Jacob has learned otherwise. Remember who this is? This is Jacob. This is the man who spent half his life trying to engineer things to his advantage. Jacob really is the corkscrew, isn't he? In sinful terms, if you can put it like that. You know, this is the man who's outwitted his brother Esau. He deceives his father Isaac. And yet for all his cleverness, it brings Jacob to the brink of ruin. Because he learns he can't outwit God. And Jacob has to learn that the outcome is not in Jacob's hands, and Jacob can manipulate people and manipulate situations, but the outcome is in God's hands. And what does God do? God frequently crosses his hands. God defies our expectations. He's the God who does what we don't expect him to do. So have you learned the lesson? This is the final bang of the nail. We nurse an ambition. We bring it to God's right hand to bless. But he doesn't. And our life takes an unexpected turn. We have a favourite child. And our hopes are riding on that child. We bring them to God's right hand. But God crosses his hands. And another child is blessed. We set ourselves to excel, to make a name for ourselves, to be something that I can be the best at. And we bring our labours to God's right hand. And God crosses his hands. And another excels. And someone comes from nowhere and outstrips me. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's in church life, and you think, well, they were chosen when it should have been me. And we can make our plans as a church, can't we? And we can bring them to God's right hand. But who's to know that God won't cross his hands? In the area we saw blessing, nothing. In an area where we didn't see blessing, God blesses. And like Joseph, we can say, verse 18, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. You've got it wrong, God. You're blessing the wrong one. And God replies, verse 19, I know, my son, I know what I'm doing. This is deliberate. And what's he doing? He's teaching us, isn't he? Not to fret, not to panic, not to manipulate, and not to misread. He's teaching us not to think in straight lines. He's teaching us, he's bringing us to know that he is the God of wonders. That he really is God. That he gives his blessings freely as he wills. So that my confidence is not in my cleverness, or my giftedness, or my hard work, or my insight, or my skills. My confidence is not in the circumstances, or in this particular project, or in my understanding, or in my strength, or in my reputation. My confidence is not in something that I can manoeuvre and pull the right levers on. My confidence is not in anything else other than the God of Jacob. My trust is to be in him. The God who crosses his hands. The God of the corkscrew.